Amen. Well, friends, if I could invite you to take up your Bible. We are in John chapter 13. It's page 1081 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. John will be preaching tonight, I think, especially from verse 31 forward. As we did last time, let's go back a little bit and just remind ourselves of the context in which Jesus is speaking. We're going to start reading, I think, at verse 18, John 13, verse 18, and we will read through to the end of the chapter together. So we hear the words of the Lord as Jesus speaks to us from verse 18. This is his word. And Jesus says, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word.
In John chapter 13, here we are again in the upper room, this most beautiful of places with Jesus and his disciples. And the scene has changed. Verse 30, that's where we left off the last time. And it was night. It was a dark scene in which we left. And in verse 31, it's as if someone turns on the lights. The darkness of Judas is now left, and the Lord stands with his disciples. And you see it there, verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." It's a passage that's full of light. A great change from the darkness of Judas who had preceded it. And so the question that I have as we come to this text is, what holds this together? Because as we read from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, it feels a little bit disconnected, doesn't it? We hear Jesus talk about glory. Then he addresses the disciples, verse 33, as little children. He gives them a new commandment in verse 34, and then we have this interaction between Simon Peter and the Lord. What holds this this discourse together. Well, we're going to think about it, and it'll come under the subject of God's glory. I wonder for you, what is one of the most glorious sights? What is a glorious sight for you to behold? Perhaps as you think about Christmas dinner and as you get out the good plates or the big plates, a glorious sight for you will be a plate that's full of stuffing, that there's more turkey and ham on the plate than you could ever want or wish for, and the roasties are there, they're all nicely sparkling and they're goose fat and ready to be munched upon. Perhaps for you that's the glorious sight, or for you and your family, maybe it's the prawn cocktail starter or the melon or the soup, whatever it may be, or maybe it's the dessert, it's the Christmas pudding that's covered in custard and there's thick cream on top of it. Am I starting to make you feel hungry here this evening? Glorious, glorious sights. Or perhaps you're into nature and you love seeing the glorious sight of the dew on the morning or the frost as it sparkles. Or if you're into sport, it's those glorious nights at Old Trafford whenever we used to play on Thursday nights in the European Champions League. And the air is crisp and the sky is clear and the net ripples as goal after goal goes in, scored by Manchester United and not by our opposition. Glorious sights. But in Scripture, if I was to ask you tonight or survey you and say, when do we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullest sense, I wonder what you would say. There's some good options. Perhaps you would say his glorious birth. It's announced by angels, the heavenly choir come. They pronounce this great message to the shepherds, to the wise men, and they draw them to Christ. Or perhaps it's at Jesus' baptism. Again, a glorious sight where the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Or the Transfiguration. Jesus shines. He radiates. All of these would be good answers. But what does John's Gospel say? Well, in verse 31, Christ says, "Now. Now is the Son of Man to be glorified." And so with this, we come to the first of our 3 points, the glory to behold. The glory to behold. John's Gospel, if you have your Bible open, flip back with me to the very beginning, because in the prologue of John's Gospel, he sets this up for us. John chapter 1 and verse 14, as we think about the subject of glory. Well, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, this passage that we know, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is this glory? What is the glory that in our passage in chapter 13 and verse 31, Jesus is talking about? The glory of God is the sum of all of his divine perfections, all of his attributes. His excellence, his beauty, his greatness, his power. And it's often described as God's visible manifestation. Some people will describe it in creation, but we see it fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his actions, in his presence, in his life, and in particular, as John's Gospel highlights, this very moment in his life. Our God on display, all of his divine perfections and attributes, every attribute stunningly beautiful, each characteristic on display. This is what we mean whenever we talk about God's glory. So when is he most glorified? Well, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." In the midst of the darkness of the upper room with Judas comes the glory of the Lord. Now the Son of Man is going to be glorified. Where? At the cross. "Where I am going," verse 33, "you cannot come." Jesus turns his face towards Calvary, and that is where his glory will be seen. It'll be on display for all to see. Now is the time. John's gospel has been building and building and building to this moment in the upper room. And now is the very point. But it makes no sense to us, humanly speaking. How will God be most glorified whenever he hangs upon a cross? How can Jesus be most glorified in his death? It's a moment of utter humiliation. The Son of God hangs upon the cross. At that point, Jesus could have summoned all the host of heaven to come and to save him. And instead, he surrenders his hands to the nails of the Roman Empire. He swaps his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. Why is it glorious? Well, it's because the Christian knows that at the cross, Jesus will go and he will defeat the curse of sin. That is why the cross is central. That is why we behold the glory of the cross, the glory of our God upon the cross of Calvary. It is there that he will defeat death. It's there that he will rescue his bride. Now, for the disciples, they can't get their heads around it. The disciples think this is disappointment. The disciples think the cross is death and doom and defeat. The Jews, they think it's victory. They've succeeded in silencing this man who claims to be the Messiah. The Romans, well, it's another rebellion squashed. But the Jesus, Calvary is the pulpit from which he will preach forgiveness. It's the pulpit from which his glory will radiate. Glory upon a cross. It seems so weak, it seems so countercultural, and that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians lifts it in chapter 1, and he says this, "For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand sayings and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the cross. The cross is what each of us must behold as Christians. The cross is where we see Christ in all of his glory. And the world thinks it's foolishness. The world thinks that it's a stumbling block. The world can't understand that they want a leader who is seated upon a great throne. They want a leader who is high and lifted up, who comes on a great horse with all of his chariots and with all of his warriors. We want a Savior who hangs humiliated unto death. And yet this is the Christian life, isn't it? Christ humbles himself to the cross. And there he redeems for himself people from every tribe and from every tongue and from every nation. There upon the cross he purchases your redemption, Christian, and mine. There he gives us forgiveness. There he secures for us eternal life. And that is why it is glorious. He bears a sacrifice for sin. He's obedient unto death. And so that's why the prophecy that Peter started with comes with its full weight. Its Old Testament freight comes to bear now as Jesus lifts this title for himself. Do you notice at verse 31? It's a little bit strange. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is packed. Packed full of significance. Jesus is not just identifying himself as the Son of Mary, but he's lifting this great prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. Let me read it for us again. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now listen to this. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says, listen, I am the Son of Man, and I am now going to be glorified. My dominion will be established. My glory will shine throughout all of the kingdoms from this day forward. The cross will be the very center of history. All peoples will come under my dominion, and my dominion will not end. My kingdom is everlasting, and so the Son is glorified as he is lifted up. And John says he will draw all men unto himself. But Jesus also says something that's interesting in this passage, because he then talks about how God is glorified in him. It's this great unity between the Father and the Son. And so upon the cross, not only is Christ glorified, but also the Father. How so? Well, the Father is glorified because the Father and the Son from all eternity decided that they would have a great plan of redemption for their people. As the Son dies upon the cross, the Father is pleased with him. He's obedient. He rescues his people. And what we see upon the cross is as the Son dies, the Father is glorified because there we see his holiness. A holy God dealing rightly with sin. Not swept under the carpet, but punished. And there we see the Father's faithfulness to his promises. All the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he promised that he would raise one up. There would be the seed line that would come, and from this seed line there would be one that would crush the head of the serpent. And upon the cross, the Father's promises come to bear. The Father provides by sending a Son. And so look at verse 32. As this unfolds, as the Son and the Father are glorified, verse 32, then the glory that Christ laid aside is restored to him. Look at how it ends. He will be glorified at once. Jesus dies, and then he ascends to the Father's right hand, and he takes his full glory back to himself. Those garments that he laid aside as he descended and took on human flesh, there he rules and he reigns. He is glorious. And so all of heaven bows to him. And one day, as we have read from Daniel, all the earth will bow to him. And this is why Paul again says in Galatians chapter 6, but far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Christ, and this is where this starts to come to apply to us, and we'll start to pick up where the logic of the passage is flowing. You see, from this glory, then Christ must be glorified in us. This is our story now. The cross is the center of our lives, Christians. That is why Paul says, I will boast in the cross. Because at the cross, Christ, the Son of God, is most glorified. Now, it's true that we all are attracted to glorious things, like big plates of Christmas dinner and exciting sports games. We're enthralled and we love to behold glorious things. We love to see glorious things. God has built into us an orientation, a magnetic draw towards things that are glorious. And so the cross stands and it draws us in. The most glorious sight in all of history. As sin is paid for. And that's why every day we come to the cross, isn't it? Lord, I trust you again today. Jesus, I thank you for paying for my sin. It's why each Lord's Day, morning and evening as we worship, we retell the truth of the gospel and the cross is central. This is the most glorious sight. Because there we have our salvation. And so, Christian, what should we sing? I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Behold the glory of our God upon the cross. But from this then flows our second point. Glory is then to be displayed in us. And that's why Jesus changes. And in verse 33, he speaks to his disciples, little children. Parents often say this, don't they, to their children? Perhaps it's at a time in their life whenever their health is failing. And they'll say, look, here's my parting wish. Don't sell the land. That's maybe something that is said in country circles more so than within the town. Or whenever I'm gone, you make sure and you keep up that tradition, whatever that tradition is in your family. Or when I'm gone, look after such and such a person. And Jesus here is saying, look, when I'm gone, what should you do? You keep the cross central. The cross is what will lead people to trust in me. And how will you do it? Well, look at verse 34. You do this very practically as you love one another. This glorious sight that you're going to behold, even though you don't understand it yet, disciples, you're going to behold me upon the cross. I'm going to go into the tomb. I'm going to rise 3 days later. And as you trust me, as you follow me, it must do something in your life. And that is what you're to do. Verse 34, the outflowing of this glorious good news, this glorious sight, is that you're to love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you're to love one another. And look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, it's not strictly a new commandment in that it comes from Leviticus, that God's people are to love one another. But it's new in this sense that Jesus says, as I have loved you. How did the chapter start? Flip back to the start of verse 13, or chapter 13. It started with the Son of Man, the Son of God, serving his disciples, washing their feet. Love one another, not just in the way that we're told to love one another in Leviticus. Love one another through my example. From the highest throne, I descended to stoop down to wash your feet. And I'm going to die for you. And so your love for one another as Christians, with the cross at the center of our lives, is to be sacrificial love. We're to serve one another. It's the pattern for the Christian life. So in church, we have people that have messed up. Friends, people that sit beside us in the pew, and what is our call? We are to love them. And in church, we have people that have let us down. And what does Jesus say? You're to love them. And we're all sinners. And our call is to love. To love people who have hurt us. And John will take this up again. If you've got some time later this evening, I'd encourage you to read 1 John, the letter after tonight's sermon. It's full of this imagery. And John will say, little children, picking up on these exact words of Jesus, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John says, you can't just say these words, you can't just say that we are a family of people here who love one another if you don't back it up with deeds, with action, with visible displays of this love. And John's letter, as he expounds this section in 1 John, he'll say that this love isn't optional. It has to be obeyed. That's why Jesus underlines it in verse 34 and says, this is a commandment. It's not optional. If the glory of the cross really does speak into your life, then little children, you will love. You don't love those who are easy. You don't love those who just have a similar interest. You don't love those who you just get on best with. You love one another because Christ has loved us. And what do we know about Jesus' love for us? It was unmerited, wasn't it? None of us deserved it. None of us earned it. And yet he lavishes his love upon us. And his love is patient, isn't it? The amount of times that his disciples let him down, and he loves them. He wouldn't give up on them. And so when people fail us and disappoint us, we love them. And we don't use the line that, well, they don't deserve my love, because the love that we receive in Christ is completely unmerited. And it's a love that forgives, the love of Christ. His love keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't go to the great filing cabinet and pull out our darkest records and say, hold on a minute till I find that one and bring it out to condemn us. No, he throws it into the heart of the sea, the psalmist says. He separates it as far as the east is from the west. And here's where this comes to apply. You see, this most glorious sight that should transfix our eyes and lift us up in awe as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ upon the cross, it should so radically shape our lives that our churches are different places. And yet, churches can often be the place where people feel least loved. People can go down to the football club. People can go to whatever organization and they can feel love. And yet churches sit full of people who are unloved. People who are alone. We can have our sound doctrine, we can have our times of prayer. But if our lives are marked with gossip and backbiting and fighting and bitterness and bickering, well, then we fail to hold to this commandment of verse 34. Jesus' parting words to his disciples. When I'm gone, love one another. And so whenever we do not carry this out, what do we actually make of ourselves? We make liars of ourselves. And Nigel and myself, through different walks of life, through different church circles, as we have chatted with people, we have heard story after story after story of people saying things like, no one ever took time to get to know me. No one ever took time to learn my children's names. No one took time to ask how I really was. No one loved us when we walked through bereavement. And Jesus says this is for all of us. Not just for the elders, not just for the minister. Love one another. And then see the dynamic power of that in verse 35. By this then, as people come into churches, people interact with you, people will know that you're my disciples. Isn't that a beautiful statement? How did people identify Peter and John and James? They were men of love. People will know that you're mine. People will see you as different. People will listen and watch, and they'll know that you're not like the world. It's a witness of love. And so, Josh Moody, this quote's very, very helpful. He says, we can have many different programs and initiatives and techniques, but the sheer love of Christians has won many more converts than any marketing campaign has ever achieved. Love. But get the logic. The cross comes first, the glory of it. Then it changes us into love. And with this we close, then this glory that we have talked about, this glory that changes us, it captivates. And that's why this section of text with Peter comes next. The cross, love one another, and then Peter. You see, Peter here, these few verses from verse 36 to 38, it's a little Polaroid, a little picture of all that's been described in verses 31 through 35. Because in a very short time, Peter's going to deny Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And what must Peter remember in those moments? Peter must remember what Jesus said in verse 34. Love one another. And the disciples must remember to love one another. And to love Peter, and to love him how? It would have been easy to hang Peter out, wouldn't it? Well, you've made a mess. You're out of our number. But no, Jesus says, love one another, so love Peter just as I have loved you. But more than that, the very act of the cross, this demonstration of love by God's only Son, will come to Peter very specifically, won't it? Whenever Jesus will ask him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus demonstrates what he has told to his disciples. Whenever he meets with Peter on that beach and he prepares for him a breakfast and he restores him. And this is what I mean. This glory is a glory that captivates us. You have the forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this little foretaste of what is to come in Peter's life, swept up in the arms of his Savior, swept up in love, swept up in the beauty of the cross, applied to deniers even like Peter. And so this scene in the upper room, it's a beautiful scene, isn't it? The glory of the Lord on display. Calvary's hill illumined with this great spotlight as Jesus walks toward it. The application of it in our lives in verse 34 through 35. And then the picture of it as it will restore Peter, the great denier. This is the gospel on display. And this is the gospel that should change us. So this week, what do you take from tonight's sermon? Behold the cross. Behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that settle you and bring you peace and orientate you and push you into love. Love one another. Let us pray.